be honest with you, I wasn't sure what I was going to talk about today, and a lot of times I will spend time reading a passage of Scripture, and I'll think on it and meditate and pray about it over a period of time, sometimes many days or weeks. And I had been reading this particular passage of Scripture many times over the course of maybe a month, and then last week, whenever Russell brought the messages to us from John about the Good Shepherd, I was convinced that this passage I'd been looking at in Luke and thinking on and praying about, that I needed to talk about this particular parable. It's funny how God does those kinds of things. And the songs that were selected, everything that was done kind of just fit that we would talk about this passage. And so let's go to God's Word. We're going to look at Luke chapter 15. This is a parable that is not unfamiliar to most of you. It's referred to as the parable of the lost sheep. And as I said, Russell talked to us about the good shepherd and also a shepherd that's not the good shepherd, that shepherd that comes and will lead astray, the evil shepherd, the one that operates like a thief and an imposter. But let's look at what this passage in Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Now the tax gatherers and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." In Mark 4, Jesus explained, and it's also recorded in Matthew chapter 13, he explained to his disciples the reasons for the parables. And he said to them, "You have been given the secret of the kingdom, but to those who are on the outside, they have not. Everything to them is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now you heard those words of the Savior. Those words have been stumbled over many times, but they're consistent with what we read when we go to John 3:16. We often quote John 3:16, don't we? But then when we read John 17, we're told that God sent His Son into the world to save those who believe in Him. That's John 3:16. But then we're told that those who do not believe in Him stand in a position of being condemned already. So there are two categories of people, it would seem, that we're being told of in Scripture. That there are those who are sinners, but they're sinners who believe. And there are those who are sinners who have not believed and remain in that position of being condemned before God. Now, Jesus, after he had spoken to them and explained this reason for parables, then he went on and he explained to them a specific parable that he had given, the parable of the sowers. And he told them about the different souls, that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is sown, that is sown and it may fall on rocky soil. It may fall on soil where thorns come up and choke out the seed. And that sometimes the gospel is sown on good soil that is ready, it's fertile, and it receives the seed of the gospel, and it comes up, and it grows, and it produces fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. So in telling that parable, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that the good news of the gospel, that he has come into the world to seek and to save the lost, that they who receive it, that they are to bear fruit. So they become sowers. When we come to Christ, then the next thing that happens is we become those who sow the seed of the gospel. And he then is the one, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that causes those who come to him to bear fruit. When we sow, some will hear the word. They'll have ears to hear. They'll have hearts. They'll have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Some will believe and some will not. But our job, it remains the same. We're to sow the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be sowers, and we're to pray as we sow, and we're to love, to nurture as we sow. Scripture likens those who follow Jesus to sheep. Back to what Russell talked about last week. It's not surprising that we're compared to sheep. Because of the fact Dan knows about sheep, we've been picking his brain about what sheep are really like. It's not surprising that we're compared to sheep when you get to know sheep. Sheep are prone to wander. But also the Lord compares us to children. And Russell helped us to remember that Christ is the good shepherd. And when we read what Jesus did in explaining the kingdom of God to his disciples, he helped us to, not only to understand Jesus' special regard for children, but help us to understand the kingdom itself, the nature of the kingdom. He said to his disciples, they wanted to try to hold the children back a little bit, but he said, no, don't hinder them. He said, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Listen to that. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The parable of the lost sheep we just read begins with that word now. He said, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Something was occurring, something different, a little bit different was going on in terms of Christ's ministry than maybe before. And maybe tax collectors and sinners had come to him before, but now they're coming to him. They're being drawn to him. They're coming to him in great numbers. They have a desire to come to him. And what is happening? They're comfortable with him. They're being drawn to him. And as they come, they're repenting and they believe, and they're believing, and their lives are being changed. Now is the time for them to come. And so they come. This has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at that time was drawing people to Jesus. And there were the people that those in the positions of religious leadership would not expect. These were tax collectors and sinners. Now sinners covered a big group of people. They were not Jews. They were not practicing Jews. They were people that would have been seen as undesirable. But they were coming to Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit draws someone to Jesus, it's unexplainable. If you're the one that's being drawn, you can't necessarily explain it. But it's real. And it's irresistible. I've had people tell me that they decided to go into a church. They don't know why. They went into a church. And they stopped on that day and that occasion. and went in to hear the Word of God preached. They didn't know why, but they were irresistibly drawn. There are people that tell you they decided to pick up God's Word and read it. They don't know why, but they were irresistibly drawn to pick up God's Word and read it. The Holy Spirit still does today what it was doing on that occasion, drawing tax collectors and sinners to Jesus. Tax collectors were representatives of the Roman government, and so they were most often despised because they were notoriously dishonest and they were given to extorting and collecting more tax than they were entitled to. It sounds like the IRS. But nevertheless, they were given to not having a very good reputation. And we know about two tax collectors that we read about in Scripture, Zacchaeus and Matthew, right? Those come to mind. And we know the little children's son. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today." And we know that he did. And we know that Zacchaeus' life was changed. And Zacchaeus, we're told in Scripture, when he came to the Lord, he gave one half of his wealth. He had become a very wealthy man collecting taxes. And he gave one half of his wealth when he came to the Lord to the poor. And he said, "I'm going to stop extorting." And he said, "I'm going to return to any that I have defrauded. I'm going to return fourfold." That's Zacchaeus. Matthew, that other tax collector that we know about, was the one who wrote that first gospel we found in our New Testament. Pretty good turnaround from a despised tax collector, right? Well, there's also just the soldiers were often despised. That was an occupation that was not held in high regard because they were the occupiers. They were those that were in positions that were there, that the Roman authorities, the Roman government had them there occupying Palestine, and they were also prone to abuse and misuse their authority sometime and to threaten and take advantage. And Jesus, when the Holy Spirit brought people in whatever occupation they were in to himself, he didn't tell them, "Resign your position." That wasn't necessarily what occurred. And we know that some became disciples and followed Jesus, but most continued to practice their occupation. But Jesus said, "You practice your occupation honestly, you carry out your duties in such a way you avoid those moral temptations that may be inherent in that field of work, but you are expected to have upright conduct in whatever occupation that you take." Not different today. Back to the parable. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And we immediately see in this first verse that Jesus was approachable. That's sharply contrasted with the attitude and the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, who are the scribes and Pharisees? The scribes were the intellectual elite of that day. They were those men who spent their time studying God's law. That was their business. They studied the law and they meticulously transcribed it. And they wrote commentaries on that law, the Jewish law. So we really owe the scribes in that they're responsible for preserving of the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles today. The Pharisees were a lay group. They were a group of businessmen and we would call them like middle-class businessmen. They were typically held in high regard by the common man because they had contact with them. And a group not mentioned in this passage is the Sadducees, who were the elite, aristocratic group. And we might call them a political party or a sect in terms of the Jewish religion. The Sadducees would be that priestly class. But the Pharisees, they kind of, we might say, set the structure and framework for the religious practice of Jesus' day. They were all about the keeping of that law, and particularly all of the ceremonial law that was added on. Those practices that covered a lot of different things. Now, there are a lot of well-known Pharisees. Which one comes to mind? Paul. He was Saul. And when he became when he came to Christ after that Damascus Road experience, he became Paul. But Paul had been a Pharisee. They were very interested in keeping all of that ceremonial law that included food, how you handle food, and what you could eat and not eat. Also, even how far you could travel on the Sabbath. There were details dealing with almost every aspect of life, how it should be done or not be done. And so those scribes and Pharisees, when they looked at Jesus and they saw what he was doing, how he was conducting himself, they had a problem with it. Now, why were they so bothered about Jesus associating with tax collectors and sinners, that large group of people that didn't do things the way they would do them? The Jewish ceremonial law, as I said, included all these different things. And so when they looked at Jesus, he was doing things that they would have considered not legitimate to do as a person who was a Jewish rabbi in their eyes. He was not behaving appropriately in their view. They would have never considered interacting with tax collectors and other kinds of sinners. Certainly, those people would not have been welcomed into their homes. They would not have been. These people would not have been qualified to go to the synagogue. They certainly would not have eaten with them, because these people would have been unclean. But this Jesus, you see, then was behaving like a Gentile. He was doing what they would never consider doing. He's receiving and eating with sinners. But just as Jesus had received and cleansed a leper, and that would have certainly been something that would have, you wouldn't associate, you wouldn't touch, you wouldn't be in the presence of a leper, Jesus had received a leper. He had cleansed him. And so just as Jesus had done that, now he is receiving these sinners and tax collectors, and he was drawing them to himself. They were repenting. He was cleansing them, and they were being given forgiveness. So what's the key? The key is who Jesus is. That's the situation. The important thing is who Jesus is. The Pharisees and the scribes certainly did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. That was, in their eyes, well, I should say, they had not been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear and to understand who this Jesus was. That was what was at play. And as I thought about this passage, I'd ask you, think with me for a moment today. Do we sometimes become, and can we as individuals and as a church, become just like the scribes and the Pharisees? In that we can become a cold, closed off, cliquish place where people that are not like us, where people particularly that are struggling with sin, they may be sincerely even seeking Jesus, but they're struggling desperately with sins in their lives. Can we become like the scribes and the Pharisees in that those people are not going to feel welcome in our presence? And as I thought about that and I asked that question, I said, well, are we at Bailey, are we welcoming? Well, first of all, clearly the scribes and Pharisees, as I said, didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And when I asked myself the question, if we as a church are welcoming, I said, I think so. I think we are. I think we're warm and we're welcoming and we're willing to and ready to receive anyone who comes and wants to worship. But I think at the same time, we all have to be vigilant. We have to be aware of how easy it is to become just like the scribes and the Pharisees. The Son of God welcomed the sinners and the tax collectors. He drew them to himself. But the religious folks, those elite leaders and those in charge of worship in that place at that time, didn't want to have anything to do with those sinners and tax collectors. John 3:17, as I said earlier, says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to reconcile and to redeem, not to shame and to ridicule. He took your punishment and my punishment for us. And so when we draw near to the Savior, we'll find rest for our weary souls. We'll find balm and ointment for all of those injuries, those abrasions, and those blows which life has dealt us." You see, Jesus meets with sinners, and so must we. The Scripture is clear. It says, "Come to Jesus, and you will find rest and peace for your soul that you so desperately need." And as you enter into relationship with this Savior, you enter into an intimate relationship between you and your Heavenly Father, and it will never be broken. It's an eternal relationship. And I can say something to you this morning emphatically, is that Jesus has never rejected a single, solitary, genuinely seeking, repentant sinner. Did you hear what I said? Jesus has never rejected a genuinely seeking, repentant sinner. He has not, and He will not cast them out. If you come to Him and you humbly come to Him, trusting Him and forsaking your sins, you find not a Savior who is aloof and distant, looking down on pitiful sinners, expecting you to grovel in your own filth. He says, "No, come to me." We find a Savior who says, 99 is not enough. 99 is not enough. I want everyone who the Heavenly Father has given me. I will have everyone that the Heavenly Father has given me. And Matthew's account of this parable in Matthew 18 says that He had the disciple, and he took a child in His arms, and He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn, repent, and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And He says, "Whoever humbles themselves and becomes like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 14 of that passage is precious to me. It says, "And so it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Not one of these little ones will perish. So as followers of Jesus Christ, is that the message that we have and that we present to the world? I think sometimes we can be guilty of almost having a lock on our hearts in a spiritual sense. We can almost like we've posted watchdogs to kind of keep the sinners at bay and at a distance. And I ask myself and I ask you, am I willing to love the poor? Am I willing to love the miserable, the bankrupt, the prodigals, every hue of unclean sinner? Am I willing to love them as Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, does? They came to Him and they ate with Him because fitness or cleanness was not a prerequisite to come to Jesus. Only faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood is what qualifies you to come to Jesus. The slain Son of God bids all to come. Come to Jesus for the sake of the joy of heaven. When you come to Jesus, there is rejoicing. If you repent and turn from your sin and come to Jesus, there is joy in heaven. The Scripture said, we just read, that there's a celebration that occurs, that the angels in heaven rejoice at the repenting of a sinner. And it reminds me of that precious hymn, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bids me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." And this parable reminds me that Jesus is not just a friend of children, but he's that good shepherd. And throughout Scripture, those who follow Jesus are likened to sheep and to children. Children need someone to care for them and to protect them and nurture them and provide for them. And sheep need someone to keep them from wandering, to keep them from getting in trouble. And so we're called to Jesus and to come like children, humble and contrite and trusting simply in him. He's approachable even by the worst. Even the worst can approach Jesus. You see, Jesus died a felon's death so that you and I might go free. He was whipped. His hands were pierced. His hands and his feet were pierced with nails. A crown of thorns was placed on his head. He was stripped and naked. He was cursed. He was spat upon because of your sin and my sin. He sought us. He brought us to himself. He didn't leave us out there wandering on some lonely and treacherous place far from safety. He did not leave us out there straying. He didn't leave us in a place where our souls were in peril. He came and he sought us and he saved us. For many of us, he had to pick us up and carry us a great distance on his shoulders. But then he rejoices over us. He rejoices over each one who repents and comes to him. Because you're precious to him. 99 is not enough. 99 is not enough. And this morning, if you are one of his sheep, we praise God for that. You see, he could have just said, "Well, he's just an awful sheep. He or she, you know, if they fall in a ravine, serve them right. Mountain lion eats them, serves them right. They're a terrible sheep." He didn't do that. Why does Jesus seek one sheep? Because that's the mission he accepted from his Heavenly Father. His mission, you see, when he came, was to seek and to save his sheep. Because it is the work that the Father gave him to do, he will accomplish it. And he will do it to the glory of his Heavenly Father. John 17:12 says, "I kept them, Father. Father, I kept them. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," referring to Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then in verse 14 he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And then in verse 24 he says, "Father," and this is precious words, "I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if I could, I would force you to turn and run to the open arms of the Heavenly Father. I would. Or, if I could somehow accept a form of affliction that would drive you to the arms of the Savior, I would. But this passage gives me comfort because Jesus, you see, will not relent. Jesus will not relent. He will not stop until he has found every lost sheep that is his, and he has brought them safely to himself. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus reminded us that unless we become like children and humbly trust in him, unless we repent and we forsake our pride and we forsake our spirit of competition and our desire for status and power and wealth and all of that, unless we turn from ourselves and all of that, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, every one of us comes to the Heavenly Father with empty hands. There's nothing we can bring to the Heavenly Father but our desperate need for a Savior. We can only say to the Lord, I'm a sinner, and He knows you're a sinner. I'm a sinner, you know my heart, you know me, I need a Savior. And so before God, we're all equals. We're all equals, we're all lost sheep. And praise God, the Good Shepherd will not lose a single lamb. You see, 99 is not enough. Let's pray.